I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Genesis 13, 1 through 9. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between me and you, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left." In our last study of the life of Abraham, we saw how that having been outside the will of God, leaving the land of promise and turning to Egypt in a time of famine, and on top of that lying concerning his wife Sarah, that she was his sister, Abraham returned to his altar, his place of prayer and worship, where he called on the name of the Lord. He comes back to the land of Canaan, a wealthy man, because in verse 2, we're told that he was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And bear in mind that when he left his homeland, Ur of the Chaldees, he, along with Lot, already had tremendous possessions. The Bible tells us they had possessed much in the land of Haran. We see that in Genesis 12, verse 15. And then you'll recall that when Pharaoh had taken Sarah into his house on the assumption that she was Abraham's sister, verse 16 of Genesis 12 states that he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Now by the standards of his day, Abraham was a very, very, very wealthy man. He was, we would say, extraordinarily wealthy because, as one commentator, Merrill Unger, notes regarding his possession of silver and gold, Unger tells us that such assets were really rare among pastoral peoples. And in the providence of God, Abraham, nephew Lot, also came into great property, as we see in verse 5. The vast extent of their wealth, of their acquisitions, is highlighted in verse 6, which says that the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. It doesn't take much for us to imagine the kind of tight place in which Abraham and his nephew Lot were operating. The scarcity of pasture lands for their animals to graze. Here was a situation where human beings, along with beasts, along with cattle, were all huddled together as in a sardine can. And what was the effect of all this? We see in verse 7, the Bible tells us there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. there was between these two men strife. And the context of the passage suggests that this was no small argument, no small controversy, but a huge contention, where the scene may even have been raucous. The situation was by no means a pleasant one. It was ugly. It was awful. It was most ugly and awful, beloved, when we consider, number one, that it boiled down to a family quarrel. It boiled down to a family quarrel over what? Over material possessions, over things. But more than that, number two, it was a public scandal. It was a public scandal because we're told there in the B part of verse 7, now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. We ask, what's the significance of the Canaanites and Perizzite being mentioned here at this point? For one, they too were living off the land, which only highlighted, which only accentuated the concern of Lot and Abraham. But there's another significance, a deeper significance, I believe, to the mention of the Canaanites and the Perizzites, because who were these people in relation to Abraham and Lot? These were the unbelievers of the day. These people did not know the living God. These people did not know the God that Abraham and Lot knew. And for Abraham and Lot, as relatives, and more so as brethren, as those bound together in common worship, this was nothing but a poor testimony to these heathen inhabitants of the land. What a scene this tense, unpleasant situation must have been between these two relatives. A scene played right out in public before the eyes of the ungodly. Having witnessed Abraham and his family at worship, dutifully attending to their altars, calling on the name of the Lord, we ask what might have been going through the minds of these onlookers. What conclusion were they drawing concerning the God that Abraham and Lot professed? The thing I want for us to remember, beloved, you know this very well, the sobering truth here is that whether or not we are aware of it, whether or not we are mindful of it, the unsaved are ever watching us. They are ever looking at us. They are watching us at how we conduct ourselves, how we comport ourselves in relation to our families, in relation to our spouses, in relation to our children, our fellow employees, how we react in times of crises and difficulties. Make no mistake, what they see in our lives, what they observe in terms of our attitudes, in terms of our values, in terms of our actions, will to a great extent either draw them to Christ or detract, dissuade them from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the Word of God urges, as it does in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, where the Word of God tells us, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That is why Paul, writing to the Philippian Christians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, encourages, he says this, do all things without grumbling, without disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. We need to pay very careful attention to that, my friends. We do not know just who is watching us. We are ever under scrutiny. And as someone says, the Bible most people will ever read is the Bible they see and read through your life and mine. Now, no sooner had Abraham and Lot grown rich, acquired an abundance of material possessions, than they were exposed to what many today fail to realize, and that is that the possession of great wealth, the possession of riches, does not necessarily bring with it harmony and stability within a family. Make no mistake, beloved, riches can be a blessing, but riches can also be a burden. Riches may free one from financial hardships, yes, but not necessarily foster harmony and stability in relationships. Money has split and destroyed many a family. How many families once dwelling together in harmony, in love, in unity, in the midst of hardships and difficulties are suddenly ripped apart as soon as they become financially well off? You can just scan the pages of your minds. You can think of people you have known who have come into affluence. You know what their lives were like before, and perhaps you would be able to testify this morning that they are not quite the same as far as togetherness, as far as family togetherness is concerned. Ever so often we hear of children from affluent homes becoming delinquents, being destroyed, as it were, by luxury, pampered because they have never known the discipline of waiting and even of working. How often we hear of rotten rich celebrities going through family splits, nasty divorce battles of all kinds, serious dysfunctionalities of all kinds. How often has money purchased luxurious homes yet failed to provide happy homes? Yes, with increased possessions may very well come increased problems. And here it was, the great wealth of Abraham and Lot did nothing to hold them together in harmony and peace. Instead, their wealth issued in serious conflict, in serious contention between their herdsmen. And realizing how ugly, how distasteful this matter was, how it was very disturbing in terms of not only their relationship, but even in terms of onlookers, Abraham could not allow things to continue like that. Abraham determined that something had to be done, and something had to be done quickly. Verse 8, here's what the Word of God says. So Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." Here in this verse, in verse 9 of Genesis 13, we see how that Abraham exemplified what it means to be a peacemaker. Verses 8 and 9, Abraham was a man who evidently loved peace and was earnestly desirous of making peace. And you know, there are people, believe it or not, it might sound very weird, but there are people who it seems love nothing but war and conflict. You look at the mood in our society today, look at the cultural societal mood of our nation today, my friends, and you see, yes, you see the problems staring you in your face, you see the racial divide, you see the hostility between the police and the black people, and you hear people jumping on a bandwagon, highlighting the problem, and yet no one wants to fix it. In fact, it appears that people actually want these conflicts to continue. Why? Here's why. Because they themselves profit from it. This is a time you'll hear our politicians giving all kinds of promises, making all kinds of statements, but the question is there really interest in bringing about peace? The Word of God Lord, the virtue of peacemaking. In fact, our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 verse 9 in his famed Sermon on the Mount, he made the declaration, blessed are the peacemakers for they shall be called the children of God. In the Greek, the pronoun they is emphatic, which by which the inflection, you can actually hear the inflection. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they, that is they alone, shall be called the children of God. God places a high premium on peace, on peacemaking. Why? Because he himself is a peacemaker. In fact, he secured our peace through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ at great cost. The Word of God tells us, concerning our Lord Jesus, for he is our peace. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, the Word of God says, and by his stripes we are healed. In fact, the Word of God will make it even clear that peacemaking and peace-loving, a peace-loving, peacemaking person is a holy person. Here's what the Word of God says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, that is the holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Abraham, we are saying here, beloved, was a man who was both peacemaking and peace-loving. We know that Abraham was a peacemaker because here in our text we see that he was the one who took the initiative to ameliorate the relations, the tense relations between him and Lot. Romans chapter 12 verse 18, here's what the Word of God enjoins. The Word of God tells us, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Notice the emphasis in the text, as far as it depends, not on the next person, not on the second party, not on the third party. He says, but as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. The Word of God is saying here, my friends, this, that the responsibility for peacemaking, the initiative for peacemaking rests with you. It rests with me, it rests with us, not the other party. In fact, here's what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you are there worshiping at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you. Notice what he says. It's not you who have something against your brother, but your brother has something against you. He says, leave there your gifts at the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You see, oftentimes, one of the things that aggravates, that heightens tense relations between conflicting parties is the failure of one to make the move, to take the initiative aimed at making peace. Many times, what we find it in homes, we find it in marriages, yes, we find it in the church, that pride and stubbornness have a way of setting in and creating an impasse whereby there is a deadlock. No one can initiate peace. Well, I'm not going to talk to him. I'm not going to him. He's the one who's going to have to come to me because, after all, he was the one who started it. He is the one who is responsible for this problem we're in. But here it was, peace-loving and peacemaking as he was, Abraham took the initiative, he took the lead to work toward peace between him and Lot. Here's the point, beloved, you know those who are peacemaking and those who are peace-loving by virtue of the fact that they take the initiative to establish peace in the midst of tension and turmoil. I want to ask you this question this morning, are you a peacemaker? Think of this for a minute. How many arguments, how many conflicts could have been quelled in the home if persons laid aside pride, if persons came off their high horse, so to speak, and simply go, take the initiative, say, I'm sorry, and seek to make overtures of peace. Second, peace loving and peacemaking as he was, Abraham, notice verse 8, established a compelling rationale for peace. He established a compelling rationale for peace. And this we see in the very last four words of verse 8, because here was what Abraham used as his appeal as he sought to establish peace between himself and Lot. Here's what he said, the last four words of verse 8, for we are brethren. Abraham was saying to Lot, Lot, look, we are relatives, we are relatives. We are of one blood. Beyond that, we have a common bond in the Lord. We worship together. We gather around the same altar, Lot. Come on, it's not fitting for us to be behaving this way, to be living this way. Here's the point, beloved. Abraham, watch this. Abraham was more concerned about maintaining brotherhood than he was about managing belongings. He was more concerned about relationships than he was about riches. Once again, Abraham well understood what so many today caught up in the pursuit of materialism fail to realize, namely that there are few things, very few things in life that come anywhere near being as important and as enduring as relationship. First of all, a relationship to God. Do you know of anything that can come near that? Do you know of any material possession that can come near to that? A relationship to God. Mark chapter 8 verse 36. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There are people, my friends, who are sacrificing their relationship with God, their eternal soul. Why? All because of the pursuit of what they see as the almighty dollar. There's nothing that can take the place of relationship with family, with friends. And Abraham understood that. Abraham appealed for peace to Lot by saying, we are brethren. We are brothers. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul, in a context where believers at Corinth were taking one another to court, he taught that believers should not fight and war with one another inasmuch as they are what? Brethren. There has to be something totally wrong when those who profess to know Christ, those who call on the name of Christ, those who have a common bond in Christ, cannot be at peace with one another. And we recall the words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 13 verse 35 where he says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love one for another. You see, not only does such conduct spell spiritual defeat, as Paul taught the Corinthian Christian, but more seriously, it brings reproach, it brings dishonor to the name, to the cause, to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we profess to know and love and serve. But I want us to notice in the third place, and here's a very, very critical mark of one who is peace-loving and peacemaking. We see it here in Abraham. Abraham, thirdly, as he sought to make peace, was pacifying in tone. He was pacifying in tone. He was conciliatory in tone. Look at what he says there. Please, let there be no strife between me and you, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. Abraham appealed to Lot. The Hebrew word, na, that's the word for please. If you want to ask your spouse for something, you want to ask your parents for something, say na. Make sure you don't mix it up with no. The Hebrew word for please is na. And it's often translated in the King James Version, I pray thee. When growing up, we're told, when we want something, what's the magic word? Please. And I tell you something, please is a magic word. You see, not only to get what we want, but also to establish peace and harmony. Peacemakers, we're making the point here, peacemakers are gentle in tone. They're gentle in tone, which means this, that they cautiously, they judiciously craft their language so as to be conciliatory. So as to make it easy for terms of peace to be accepted. You know, people sometimes say, if that's the way he is coming to me to be reconciled, I don't want it. He's not going to push anything on me. He's not going to assert himself on me. So overbearing. Notice how Abraham came. Abraham says, please. It's as though he was saying, listen, I beg you, Lot. Please, Lot. Let's sort this thing out. Why? Because we are brothers. We're brothers. We're family. Peacemakers know full well that it takes two to tangle. They know something of the disarming power of words fitly spoken, hence they watch their tone, they watch their tone, and they watch very much, they watch their language. Listen to Proverbs 15 and verse 1. Here's what the Word of God says, a gentle answer. What does a gentle answer do? It turns away wrath. But a harsh word stirs up anger. A harsh word is like pouring gasoline on fire. It's like exacerbating, aggravating a situation that is volatile, a situation that is ready to blow up. James chapter 3 verses 17 and 18 speaks of one who has real wisdom, heavenly wisdom. And here's what James the apostle says, James chapter 3, 17 and 18. He says this, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then what? Peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy. And here's what he says, verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who what? Make peace. James is saying here, don't claim, don't profess how much you know. Don't profess how wise you are. One of the ways you show your wisdom is by handling delicate situations, by coming as a peacemaker, by assuming a gentle attitude, by taking on a gentle tone, by soft, smooth, conciliatory words. Once again, here's a question for you this morning. Here's a question for me this morning. At home, oftentimes when things would go haywire or go haywire, and they do sometimes, here's a question. What's our attitude? Do we add fire to fury? Or if you prefer, fuel to fire? Do we know the magic word, please? You say, but she is supposed to respect me. She is supposed to be this. He is supposed to be that. Here's the point. The Word of God teaches the necessity of gentleness. It matters not the sexes. It matters not husband or wives. In fact, the Word of God says the husband is to be what? Gentle. He's to be loving. He's to be tender with his wife, even as Christ loved the church. It takes humility, it takes grace to be a peacemaker, to be gentle, particularly with our words, with our tone. And then notice, in terms of being a peacemaker, peace-loving and peacemaking as he was, we notice in his willingness, his peacemaking, peace-loving attitude, Abraham, that is seen, it was seen in his willingness to part ways in the interest of peace. Was seen in his willingness to part ways in the interest of peace. Here's what he proposed to Lot, verse 9. Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left. Abraham was earnestly desirous of making peace. He was passionate about a resolution of this conflict between him and Lot. But here's the point. He was also realistic to know that peace between him and Lot was not forthcoming. You say, what do you do in a situation of irreconcilable conflicts? Abraham saw what was inevitable for them to do. If ever strife and contention between them was to end, and that was for them to what? Part company. Here's what he says once again. Please, and here it comes, separate from me. Please separate from me. Harsh as it may sound, beloved, sometimes, here's the truth, sometimes the best thing that can be done for the sake of promoting peace and maintaining peace is for parties to do what? Part ways. First, as regards to troublemakers, you know, the Word of God teaches, for example, in the church, sometimes there's disruption, sometimes there's divisiveness, and what the Word of God calls for, he says, this is not a time to talk, this is a time for separation. Because he says, watch those who create divisions among you, have no company with them. Here's what Proverbs 22 admonishes us. Proverbs 22 verse 10 admonishes us, drive out the scoffer and contention will go out, even strife and dishonor will cease. You know, Proverbs is a very practical book. Proverbs will even say, look, in the presence of an angry man, don't go because you will learn of his ways. May I suggest this, beloved? Sometimes, even among the godliest of saints, even among the godliest of believers, there can be times of bitter controversy. Did you know that? Yes? One of the things I've often said is that it's not the worst thing that can happen when there's conflict, even severe conflict between parties, even among God's people. That's not the worst thing that can happen. It's really how and what ensues. There was a time when two godly men, very godly men in the early church, had to part ways for the sake of what? Peace. We're making mention here of Barnabas and Paul. Listen to Acts chapter 15, 37 through 39. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along. We don't have time to go into the whole background, but suffice it to say, there was this controversy surrounding Barnabas' cousin Mark. Barnabas wanted to take him on the next missionary journey. Paul said, no. Why? Because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Here's what verse 39 tells us. And there occurred such a sharp discouragement, disagreement, that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. See, here it is. Good godly men sometimes have bitter conflicts. It's better to separate than to disintegrate. It's better to separate than to disintegrate for the sake of peace. Now, as we draw to a close, I want to show us this, that adjunct to Abraham's peacemaking, peace-loving attitude were certain qualities which highlighted the strength of his character, how deeply godly and spiritual a man he was. And I want us to notice, first of all, his meekness of spirit. His meekness of spirit. You ask, what is meekness? Here's what meekness is. Meekness essentially is strength under control. The Greek word that's translated meekness, proutes, was used of wild horses. And what they would do with the wild horses in breaking them, They would work with that horse, break that horse. When that horse became proutes, gentle, meek. The idea of gentleness is this. It is strength under control. It is to be in possession of strength, authority, power and yet to be of such disposition that one is willing to cede, one is willing to yield to those who are weaker, to those who are disadvantaged, to those who are less privileged. And this is very much what we see Abraham doing here in verse 9, because when Abraham made this proposal in verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If I go to the left, you go to the right, or to the right, then I go to the left. What we must note here is that Abraham was Lot's senior. Abraham was an authority figure over Lot. He was Lot's senior, not only in terms of years, but also in terms of relation. Lot was to refer to Abraham as uncle, which meant that his was the privilege, his was the honor. Back in those days, the older person had the honor of choosing first, of having the best of everything. And here it was, while it was Abraham's right to dictate who took what we notice here is this. Not only was it that Abraham initiated peace, but he yielded, he waived his right to first choice, letting Lot go ahead to choose even the very best of the land. And we must bear in mind, we must also bear in mind that the very land Lot was disputing was Abraham's. It was Abraham's. Why? Because God had given it to him. Abraham could well have insistently stood up for his rights. Abraham could have said, listen, I am the authority figure here. I have first right to the land. I have first right to the best. Land, you hold your corner and let me assert my right. But he didn't do that. What meekness. In that fine commentary of his, J.P. Lange notes this. He says, quote, in his humility, Abram places himself on equality with Lot, calls him brother, although he was his nephew, and owed him the duty of a son. Indeed, he so far takes a subordinate place that he yields to him the choice of the best portions of the land, end quote. That's meekness in action. It's strength under control. Abraham was strong in authority, strong in power, and yet what Abraham did, he ceded that authority to Lot. Someone says, well, what a walkover Abraham was. What a fool he was to let the Lot get away with so much. And my friends, when we look at the Word of God, when we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, here's the conclusion we come to. The bottom line, my friends, is this, that part of what it means to be identified with Christ, part of what it means to take on the badge of meekness like our Lord Jesus Christ is this. It means that there are times when for the sake of peace, we must be ready, we must be willing to yield, to surrender our rights. That's something that's not commonly heard in our time, but something that's worth repeating. That's part of what it means to be like Christ. That's what part of what it means to participate in the fellowship of his sufferings. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Let this mind be in you, Paul will say to the Philippian church, a church that was in conflict, in hostile disagreements. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider it as something to be grasped, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. You know something? That's hard. And that we must do if we're going to be Christians, if we're going to be like Christ. In fact, here's what our Lord Jesus said. Luke chapter 9 verse 23 says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself. He must take up his cross daily and come after me, follow me. What does the word deny mean? Here's what it means. It means to say no to. What does it mean to deny self in this context? Jesus is saying here that in order to be his follower, in order to be identified with him, in order to be meek, we must be willing, we must have that disposition whereby we are willing to say no to our impulse for self-vindication, no to our impulse for self-preservation, no to our impulse for self-promotion, no to our impulse for self-elevation. And you only need to see the painfulness of this transaction as set forth in the next clause where our Lord Jesus says this, and take up his cross daily and follow me. Why the cross? Because the cross was where they executed people. Do you know what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying here, listen, if we are going to be like Abraham, if we are going to be meek, if we are going to be like him, if we are going to be identified with Christ, we must be willing to face death to self. We must be willing to lay aside pride. We must be willing to be humble. So that meekness as an expression of selflessness which Abraham exhibited and to which the word of God summons us is by no means a matter of weakness. Somebody says, if you think meekness is weakness, try being meek for a week. No, it's not weakness, beloved. It is simply this. It is simply strength brought under control by the grace of God. Finally, in Abram's dealing with Lot, we see not only his meekness of spirit, but notice, secondly, his magnanimity of heart. His magnanimity of heart. Abraham, in the proposal he made to Lot, notice, was exceedingly generous. He was exceedingly generous. He had given to Lot what we would call prime, precious land, the best land that was available. You notice about three times in the passage we read this morning that Abraham settled where? In the Negev. The Negev is the south. It is a dry, arid region. It's not promising. The grass is not as green as it is on the other side. That's where Abraham settled, whereas Lot chose for him the best. What meekness, what magnanimity we see here in the man of God. And beloved, this is what the kind of selfless generosity to which the word of God calls us in Philippians chapter 2 verse 3 when it says this, do not look merely out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. This stands in stark contrast to the way of the world which says this, to get ahead, you assert yourself, you stand up for your rights. You step on or even step over others, if that's what it means to get to the top. But Jesus says, no, the way up begins down. What can we learn from this passage this morning, beloved? We learn the great virtue, the godly virtue of peacemaking. Of being a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they alone shall be called the children of God. We learn what it is, my friends, to deal with conflicts. We know what it is to deal with tensions. We know what it is to promote peace. Well, this is not just a moralizing lesson, because the truth is, beloved, behind the story is the cross. It is the cross of our Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, who was selfless, who was generous, who was magnanimous, who, in the face of injustice, he gave his all. He took upon himself our nothingness, our poverty, and by his grace, through his poverty, we stand rich. Some people say, well, you know, I want justice. All I've been experiencing is injustice. Let me say this, that the greatest injustice was not done to Abraham, but to the Lord Jesus. And through his injustice, through the injustice that was meted out to him, praise God, through the justice of God, we have been put right. with him. I tell you something, that's something to rejoice about. We thank you, our Father, for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you that even though painful, even though challenging, it meets us with grace whereby we can put into effect what it demands. As we have reflected this morning on the life of Abraham, on his peacemaking, peace-loving spirit, his meekness, his magnanimous spirit, grant that we may look to you, we may see in Christ all these virtues, we might be able to claim from him strength to appropriate these virtues. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.